Thank you, friends. It's a joy to be with you today. Dear Brother Al, it is a joy every time I get to be in this place with you and to see some of what the Lord has done through this. Eternity will show what he's been doing here in this place finally, but what a joy it is to be able to labor here together. Thank you for the honor of preaching here today. The unexpected honor of preaching to Mike and to Tim and Lucy and other friends. This is my valedictory message to Southern Seminary, at least in my official capacity. My great-grandfather was a student here over 100 years ago. My uncle graduated from here in the early 1970s, and 15 years later, by God's providence, I came and did a Master's of Theology here under the faithful tutelage of Timothy George, and making excellent friends, not least of whom was our brother Al. And for the last decade or so, I've had the privilege to serve my alma mater here on the Board of Trustees. And it has been an honor to work with the other trustees. It's been at least two annual trips here and sometimes more. And beyond that, a number of you at one time or another have been a member of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. I'm just curious. If I've had the privilege to be your pastor, would you stand up? Anybody here today who's been at CHBC? One, two, three. Oh, okay, good number. Apparently they sit in the balcony largely. All right, thank you. Good to see you, brothers. Welcome. Well, I trust by God's grace I'll be back on the campus, perhaps for a visit, perhaps to teach. But I wanted to take this occasion to expound a passage of Scripture which I think is relevant to our future and therefore to our present today. I want to speak to you about children. Now, in so many ways, children show us the future. It's true in the case of individuals. When you get to be my age and you have friends who have so many children and they're growing up and becoming teenagers, you see so many traits of your friends and their children, and you can just guess that these traits you see in the children are going to become what they're like when they're adults. It's also true in larger things, popular tastes, social trends. You see the future first in the young people. So, for example, there were 10-year-olds using iPods before 40-year-olds. That's just the way it works. Okay, Al's an exception, but generally, we're seeing it right now also in the destiny of nations. National fates appear first in birth rates. So every Western woman in the European Union is producing an average of 1.4 children. Every Muslim woman in the European Union is producing 3.5 children. The 20th century Western world's obsession with birth prevention, called in a rather George Orwellian newspeak-like fashion family planning or birth control, that obsession will chart the future of Europe far more than ever its budgets for bombs or even schools did. Meanwhile, in Asia, about 25 years ago now, the ultrasound machine began to give great numbers of people there the ability to ensure the gender of their unborn children. The cultural preference in families was for males. Sons are strong, they can inherit, they don't join other families. One Hindu saying is that raising a daughter is like watering your neighbor's garden. Sons need no dowry. Added pressure was brought to bear on this gender preference when the government began to limit parents to only one child. And prenatal ultrasounds gave couples of even the humblest means new ability to selectively abort girls. All of these factors, ancient and modern, cultural and political, religious and economic, have now brought together what The Economist a few weeks ago in its cover story called gendercide. Bangladesh, China, Taiwan, India, all have aborted females and have done so on a ghastly scale that might make even the Nazi death camps blush in shame at the paltry number of people they were able to kill. The Economist cites estimates that would suggest far more than 100 million, that was actually an estimate from decades ago, far more than 100 million women have now been killed, been prevented from being born by using the ultrasound machine to discover the gender of the child in the womb and then abort the girls. More than 100 million children and our attitude to them show us so much about the future. Even short of killing children, how we treat them reveals much about us. Let me just speak about my own context. Washington, D.C. Washington is full of people who work at the office late and go in on Saturdays and Sundays to prepare and argue over child-friendly legislation and welfare bills and child-friendly education initiatives and Head Start programs and reading programs for impoverished children. And they're doing work at HHS and OEOB and the Department of Education, and it is work that is important to our country. And sometimes at their desks, they sit there and they think about their own children. And they look at the photographs, and they know their children are home, and they think, next week we'll go on a picnic, or we'll go to a ball game together. And their children are home watching TV or on the computer thinking, where's mom? Where's dad? In our time together, we want to turn to Mark chapter 10. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Let's give attention to Jesus and see what we can learn about children and from them. I'm preaching through Mark right now back at Capitol Hill. And when I got to this passage a few weeks ago, I was struck by the majesty of this simple interaction and Jesus' words here. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Friends, three simple lessons for us. Number one, love children. Love children. Let's admit it. Sometimes today, certainly back in Washington, children can be seen as unimportant. They can even be seen as a hindrance to the real point of life, and so we outsource them. Career, education, greed compete with our good desires and sink them down to a mere willingness to have children. I remember a New Yorker cartoon from a few years ago that I think just caught it perfectly. A man down on one knee clearly proposing to a woman. And he says, "Emily, I want you to be the mother who hires the nanny of my children." Our society is tempted to value people only for what they can do, only for what they can produce. God values every person because we are all made in his image. Christianity is not just for the powerful, but also the powerless. Not just for the learned, but also for the uneducated. Not simply for men or adults, but for those whom society does not value, but who are nevertheless made every bit as much in the image of God, and in their uniqueness display his glory. Our loving children, as Jesus did here, is clearly countercultural. That's why Stanley Hauerwas could observe that my own view is that within 100 years, Christians may be known as those odd people who don't kill their children or their elderly. Brothers and sisters, if God gives you a spouse, if he gives you children, what a good gift is that? How kind is the Lord being to you to leave you a reminder of the kind of love that he has for us, to express something of how God has loved you? What a privilege to express something of that love. Now, of course, this is not how our culture understands it at all. I don't know if any of you watch TV shows on the USA Network where characters matter, but they, well, apparently so. But they have one show, and it's called Monk, Psych, White Collar, Burn Notice, Royal Pains. It's all the same show. Guy, hyper-observant, dropped in cool location, done wrong, solves mysteries. That's the show. Season finale this year of Psych. Abigail, girlfriend of main character Sean. Abigail looks at Sean and says, "I just can't settle down and make a family. I want to make a difference." Well, there you have it. That's what the people who pay for the ads that pay for the shows, that hire the writers at USA Network think of you settling down and making a family. And they can put that out there exactly because they know it's not controversial. It's conventional wisdom. This is how everybody feels. They're just giving expression to what we all know is true. Sometimes young parents think that staying at home with the kids is preventing evangelizing and discipling ministry. You know, that they got to do when they were keen, young teenagers and early 20-somethings, loving Jesus and on the college campus and able to spend all their time doing that, and they don't realize that in the home is where the most important evangelizing and discipling ministry often takes place. Brothers and sisters, let me just take it upon myself to thank you if you are involved in your local church. And if there you're being a model of loving your own children, if God's given you children, or loving the children of others as you serve them in your congregation. So many Christian church members do show that they understand how important children are to Jesus by the way they care for their own children and the way they volunteer to work with children at church. What a wonderful reflection of Jesus it is for you to take time to volunteer to care for other people's kids. Our world doesn't have categories for things like that. Now, for you to be paid, they understand. But for you to do that as a volunteer, as maybe many of you, maybe most of you do in your local church, and that's reflecting something of the image of Jesus. And let me just challenge you. If you haven't been doing that in your local church, consider volunteering to do that. Because Jesus loves children. Second point, evangelize children. Evangelize children. Of course, we see in our passage not only the example of Jesus, but also the example of those unnamed folks who bring the children to Jesus. It doesn't say who these people are, but probably parents. They're bringing these children to Jesus. They're not doing the hindering that Jesus forbids, but they're actually bringing them to Jesus. And we see there in verse 13, Mark writes that they brought the children to Jesus to have him touch them. In this section of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, you see back in 8:22, it's just like when people brought the blind man to Jesus to have him touch him. But here in Mark chapter 10, they didn't bring these children to Jesus to have them healed. They didn't bring him to have him even be taught. You know, Jesus came to teach, but to be touched, to be prayed for. There was some acknowledgement in this of how great they thought that Jesus was. And friends, though we can no longer bring Jesus to children physically for him to touch and bless, we can bring them to Christ by sharing the gospel with them, by telling them simply and plainly and encouraging them to trust in him from the youngest of ages. I take Jesus' stern warning here in verse 14 to be a challenge to all of us here today not to discourage children from coming to Jesus. Friends, are any of us here guilty of preventing or discouraging children from coming to Jesus? How could various ways be that we've been doing that? I mean, indirectly. Hypocrisy. Mom, dad, very active at church. But oh, they're not the same when they're at home. What does that teach them about the truth of Christianity? What does that teach them about following Jesus? You realize that your children are going to be learning from someone. You can actively influence them. And if you don't, you can be sure others will. Do you tell them about Jesus Christ who came to be the Savior of all who would believe? Friend, do you believe that message? I'm guessing if you're sitting here in a seminary chapel on a weekday morning, you're a Christian. But maybe you're here with a family member, a friend who just asked you to come along. I'm sure I can speak on behalf of the seminary family. You are welcome to be here every Tuesday and Thursday morning at 10 o'clock. There's no place we'd rather you be. Come by, get a little coffee afterwards. The sermons aren't that long. It doesn't take very long. A nice, useful morning. And we can tell you about what it means to follow Jesus. Basically, you were made to know God, and yet you've sinned. That is, you've lived in the way you've wanted to live, regardless of how God has made you to live. You've acted like you were an orphan, spiritually speaking, when you actually have a loving Heavenly Father who will be reconciled to you. Now, because He's good, He will punish us for our sins. But in His amazing love, the eternal Son of God took on flesh. Jesus lived a life of complete trust in His Heavenly Father. He died on the cross as a substitute for us, bearing the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He bore God's wrath on the cross for all of those that would ever turn from their sins and trust in Him. God raised Him from the dead to make us right with Him and to demonstrate that all that Jesus had taught about Himself was true. He ascended into heaven and He's going to return. And He calls us, every one of us, whether we're seminary students or have never believed a day in our lives, to repent of our sins and to trust in Him fully and completely. Friends, that's what we want to share with our children. We want to tell them that greatest of all news. Parents, be honest. Are you more careful about your kids' schooling in a secular sense than you are about their knowing that message? Where does your anxiety lie? Where do your efforts lie? Where are your prayers? It's nothing other than worldliness to be more concerned about your kids' schooling than about your kids' salvation. You understand that, don't you? Jesus loves children. Consider your own Deuteronomy 6:7 practices. You know Deuteronomy 6:7? It's a great thing. Before there was Sunday school, there were parents, right? It's not anti-Sunday school. We have a big Sunday school program, but just to realize fundamentally the obligations with family. You know, if you're coming from a Christian family, that means that you, mom and dad, you have the wonderful privilege of being able to share the good news with your children. Deuteronomy 6:7. God was teaching the Israelites to teach their kids throughout life. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Don't leave your children uninstructed, only to be taught by those who do not love Christ. And remember, Christ was displeased, even indignant. It's a very strong word He uses here. He was indignant with His disciples who were preventing little children from being brought to Him physically. What will He think of us if we have stewarded our relationships with our children poorly? If we have not worked to bring our children to Christ? It's very unlike Christ to not love children. To prevent children from coming to Him is to oppose Christ. He came to save sinners. And children are sinners. And He wants sinners brought to Him. So, how do we evangelize children? We remember to bring children to Jesus by telling them about Him. By getting a good example in front of them by our lives. By praying for them regularly. And we do this at home first. So, evangelize children. Now, I think I have still not preached the primary point of this text. I have had two good Christian meditations that are devotional and true in nature, but not what this text is about. So in the remainder of my time, I would like just to try to point out that this text is not directed to children in one sense at all. It's directed to all of us, most of us adults, about what we adults should be like. So this is point three. Be childlike yourself. Be childlike yourself. Just think about how this passage is not really so much about children at all, but about everyone who would enter the kingdom of God. That's the question, isn't it? Who receives the kingdom of God? Back in chapter 9, if you look over, verses 42 to 47, Jesus had shown us that we'll never get into the kingdom by being more committed to our sin than we are to God. And He's about to show in His words to the rich young man how hard it is, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so with these passages on either side, these can't, the question is, well, who can? Who can enter the kingdom of God? Look at verse 15 in our text. Jesus underscores the importance of what He's been saying by beginning with, "I tell you the truth." And then He speaks about who will receive the kingdom of God. Now notice that the kingdom of God is not something that you or I bring about. There's a lot of loose language out there today about you and I bringing about the kingdom of God. Not in the Bible. Nope. It's something instead that we receive. We accept when it is brought to us like a word, like a message. We are receiving the kingdom of God. It is the dominating question of this section, how someone can do that, how someone can receive, how someone can enter the kingdom of God. And this is especially appropriate, of course, as you remember where this is in Mark's gospel, where this is in Jesus' ministry, as Jesus walks to Jerusalem, the holy city, to enter it. And he's dealing with the question, how can we enter the kingdom of God? And along the way, we see that allegiance to sin and to riches above valuing the kingdom will prevent entry. And then right here, in the between these two, we have the positive example of how to enter as a child. Jesus says here over in John 3:5, that to enter the kingdom of God, we must be born of water and the Spirit. Here, he says in our passage in Mark 10, we must be like a child. Now, people who read this passage as all about children miss the central point, that it's actually about most of us here this morning, most of us who are adults, and how we appropriately follow Jesus, how we're supposed to be like a little child. What does that mean? Does it mean that we should be marked by inquisitiveness or spontaneity? Does it mean that we should be always willing to learn, that we should be pure and innocent, that we should be marked by a desire to be playful? Well, though some of those things are good things that we may associate with children, they weren't all associated with children at the time. And the Bible is very clear that children are presented not in a sort of romanticized way that we often think of them, but can be quite negative in its presentation of children. Children can be a symbol for instability in the Bible, or immaturity, even rebelliousness, obstinacy, unfaithfulness. All of those are biblical images of a child. But the image of being a child can also be beautifully positive, especially when we're taught that we are God's children. That is a beautiful image. We are God's children, dependent upon Him. So Jesus taught His disciples to pray to our Father who is in heaven, and to be depending on Him in the Lord's Prayer. In 1 John, we're called the children of God. Paul tells us how God adopts us in Christ. It's all wonderful language. The kind of childlikeness that Jesus exhorts us to here is a willingness to believe, a willingness to trust, to meekly receive, to humbly depend upon others. As John Gill put it, laying aside all pride and prejudice. So friend, you'll never come to Christ through skepticism. Trust me, I was an agnostic. That's not the way to find the truth. Agnostics love questions, not answers. You know? We have to trust Him. We have to depend upon Him completely. We must depend upon God for strength, for righteousness, for teaching. We must see that when it comes to salvation, we are like a child too young to walk, that helplessly just needs to be picked up by our Heavenly Father, or else we're lost forever. Children are a great image here of our littleness, of our neediness. Dress it up as we might with titles and honors. We're but children, tiny children, before God. Lost and needing to be found. As the saying goes, only empty hands can be filled. Friends, if you don't realize your hands are empty, you're like those who, when they criticize Jesus for spending time with obvious sinners, Jesus responds with that great line earlier in Mark's gospel, I've come for the sick. Only the sick need a doctor. Not for a moment saying they weren't sick, but if they didn't see themselves as sick, they wouldn't understand the salvation He was offering. Friends, that's the way we are. Do we realize that we are without power, completely dependent? That's what these children symbolize. If children are to enter God's kingdom, or anybody else, they must be brought, they must be helped, just like we must be saved. So what a kindness of God to give us children then. When you think about this, to see constantly a living, moving picture of the way that we must relate to God. Do you see how helpless that little child is apart from the adult caring for them? Friends, it's the same with us and God. Apart from God's care for us, we're as helpless as a 2-month-old just left outside. That's what we find. How kind of God to give us families as living displays of undeserved love and concern. In the same way, we don't earn salvation as a gift. In that sense, this passage is really a key summary of what Jesus has been teaching in Mark's gospel. We come this way of salvation. We see that salvation is a gift unearned by us. Or as Jesus says here in verse 15, we will never enter God's kingdom. Either we see it's this way, or we must realize it is no way. Entering the kingdom of God means giving up our own claims to it. It means giving up claims that we've earned it by religious observances, that we've earned it by our own righteousness. So if you want to enter the kingdom of God, don't try to become greater in your own eyes, but smaller. We come only by His grace. We are, in that sense, to become children again, trusting our Heavenly Father implicitly and completely. Oh, friend, why would you not trust God that way? Has He ever been untrustworthy to you? Can you think of a time, thinking back over this last week or this last month, when God has shown that He is not really worth you trusting Him? So, friend, be childlike yourself. Only those who are childlike will enter the kingdom of God. Only those who will receive it like a child. It is not something we earn. It is only by grace. The kingdom is not based on what we do. It is a gift. It is not about status, who's the greatest, or wealth, who's the richest, like the rich young ruler. Salvation is by grace alone. Pray that God make you someone that understands this. Pray that God make your church a church that regularly revels in the gracious nature of God's salvation as you commend the gospel to each other in your church with your hymns, with your conversations, with your prayers, as you revel in God's goodness. So friend, again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, just talk to some of the people around. They would love to miss a class just to help talk to you about this. Most important thing that we could do in showing this, because we understand that we're not a school of the self-righteous. We're not a club for the we've got it all together people. Christian churches are only for sinners, only for sinners. And inside that, only for repenting sinners. Friends, that's there for you today. Now, I think when we see Jesus saying this, I'm struck as I meditated on this by what Jesus was in the middle of doing. See, we realize that our forgiveness, our favor with God has to be earned by another. We can't earn it ourselves. All this talk of grace doesn't mean that God will just forget about our sin because He's a good God. No, God would exact justice. Our salvation, in that sense, would be earned, but not by us, by another. In fact, that's what Jesus was on His way to do, even when He stopped to welcome these little children. Jesus was no doubt steeling Himself for this exact kind of childlike faith that He Himself was about to have to exert in His Heavenly Father. Is there a clearer example of such childlike trust in all the Bible than Jesus over in chapter 14 when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane? And when He says to His Heavenly Father, "Not what I will, but what You will." When Jesus was saying just this little simple word to these children, do you see how He was preaching to Himself? He was readying Himself to trust completely in His Heavenly Father. If we would enter the kingdom of God, we must have a childlike trust in Christ. Friends, we should conclude. Philip Yancey writes, telling of accompanying the late hand surgeon Paul Brand on a return journey to the place of his birth in southern India in a remote section of the Kali Hills. Suddenly, Yancey writes, the jeep crested a small hill and an amazing sight met us. 150 people were waiting alongside the road and had been waiting, we soon learned, for 4 hours. They surrounded our car, greeting us in the traditional Indian fashion, palms held together, head bowed. Women colorful as tropical birds in their bright silk saris draped floral leis around our necks and led us to a feast spread on banana leaves. After the meal, everyone crowded into the mud-walled chapel built by Paul Brand's father and treated us to an hour-long program of hymns, tributes, and ceremonial dances. I remember one speech especially by a woman who spoke of Paul's mother. The Hill tribes didn't practice abortion, she said. They disposed of unwanted children by leaving them beside the road. Granny Brand would take in these children, nurse them back to health, rear them, and try to educate them. I was one of those unwanted ones, left to die. There were several dozen of us, but she treated it more like an adoption center than an orphanage. We called her the Mother of the Hills. When I did well in studies, she paid for me to go off to a proper school, and eventually I earned a master's degree. I now teach nursing at the University of Madras, and I came several hundred miles today to honor the Brands for what they did for me and many others. Friends, what an image of Granny Brand's work. They dispose of unwanted children by leaving them beside the road. Granny Brand would take in these children, nurse them back to health, rear them, and try to educate them. What an amazing work. How Christ-like. In some ways, of course, it's Granny Brand that we Christians should want to be like. Granny Brand's love is typical of Christians, a remarkable example of it, but typical. Giving ourselves self-sacrificially for others. But even more than Granny Brand's love, it's the love of those little children by the road, reaching up to her, unwanted by anyone else. It's that love that Jesus tells us to have. The little children reaching up. No help anyplace else. Because in a childlike way, we should come by God's grace to trust God with our lives entirely, to give Him ourselves, and to look up to Him as a loving and wise Heavenly Father who is infinitely good and wise and powerful and loving. We should look up to Him and trust Him and give Him ourselves and let Him make us His own. That's the only way. Friends, that is the only way we will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord God, our pride is silly, and it is stupid, and it is sinful. The ways we would attempt to justify ourselves before you denigrate the work of Christ. They show that we don't understand the depth of our own plight. We think a few obediences, a little sacrifice, some money given here, somehow makes up for the way we've lived apart from you and against you. Oh God, we thank you that you have provided fully for us in Christ. Give us gifts of continuing repentance and faith, we pray, so that everyone here will enter the kingdom of heaven like a little child. Make us faithful heralds of your great grace. We pray that many more to come will enter the kingdom of God like a little child. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to raise up faithful ministers of your word in this place where the great news of your grace in Jesus Christ goes out to a world that needs it so much. Bring glory to yourself through all this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.